We are so excited. We're starting our final summer series, and greetings to those watching online, joining us for service online, those at the West Campus. And our final series of the summer is called Sticks and Stones. We're going to be talking about the power of words. So I thought about the power of words. I was thinking about words in the digital age, in the internet age. How many of you use Twitter? You tweet. You just say, you know, I'll admit it. I don't mind. I tweet. So you use Twitter. And in fact, some of you didn't even hear that because you were tweeting, you know, watching David Lindell, at David Lindell, welcome back. You know, you're like tweeting right now. I can't believe that. But you use Twitter. You're on Twitter occasionally. And the great thing about Twitter, it's also the bad thing about Twitter. I kind of have a love-hate relationship with Twitter because Twitter is wonderful. It connects you with people you would never maybe meet in person. It connects people from all over the globe. So I have a friend who's a pastor in Hong Kong, and I can see what's going on in his church and his youth ministry. And I haven't been to Hong Kong. I haven't physically been in his church, but it's cool. I can keep track of what's going on there, and he can do the same with me. But Twitter can also become a black hole. Have you experienced this? Facebook, much the same way, where you spend hours reading and looking at tweets about what people ate last night, you know, what veterinarian they use, if their cat has an infection, you know, you find all of a sudden you're like, what am I doing with my life? You know, that's what happens with Twitter. That's why it's a little bit of a love-hate relationship. But what Twitter illustrates very vividly for us, sometimes you see things on Twitter and you're like, hey, that's a great quote, that's meaningful, that adds to my life. But a lot of what you find is meaningless. It's just a big waste of time. And what it illustrates for us is that with our words, we can either, there can be either be a positive weight, a meaningful weight to our words that lifts people, or our words can be meaningless, or our words can even be destructive. And that destructive nature of our words, it can ripple into the lives of other people. In fact, often it does, impacting not only us, but the people around us. And, you know, last year in April, some hackers hacked into the Associated Press Twitter account, and they tweeted that the White House had been bombed. There had been some explosions at the White House, and that the president was injured. It was only online for 2 minutes. It was retweeted 3,000 times, and the stock market dropped 143 points. 2 minutes. The power of words. That our words have an impact. Our words have a ripple effect. And so as we enter into this series, we're talking about the massive impact our words have, about the significance that our words have, beyond even what we might think. And we're going to do this by going close to the back of our Bible, looking in James chapter 3, reflecting on what he says in chapter 3, verses 2 through 12. Because in James 3, 2 through 12, he gives us some characteristics of our words, some characteristics of the tongue that are very helpful in evaluating where we're at on this. Let's begin reading James chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James starts this passage on the tongue, specifically about the tongue, by telling us something about the tongue. First and foremost, the characteristic of the tongue that he points out is that the tongue is powerful. The tongue is powerful. And as we get into that thought, that idea, James first says this, that we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone doesn't stumble in the area of their words, if you never say the wrong thing, you never let something slip out that's, you know, even minorly offensive, if you never lose your temper or blow it and it manifests itself in what you say, James says, if that never happens to you, you're perfect. Because of all the things that are really hard to control, like the litmus test for perfection is somebody who never messes up in what they say. That's perfection. Which means this, that's the same way as saying, you all need to hear this. Because nobody's perfect, right? If we take a perfect poll, all the hands are going to be in the imperfect category, right? We won't take that poll. I just trust that that's going to be the way it's going to go. Because none of us are perfect, and so what James is saying, everybody needs to hear this. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. This is for everybody. The second thing, though, that he points us to here is that the tongue is small but influential. It's powerful because it yields massive influence over our whole life. And he tells us this through using three images. What are the images that he uses? First, he says, we put bits into the mouths of horses so that we make them obey us. The first image is about control. What James is saying here is you have a 1,200-pound animal, roughly 1,200 pounds, and you can put a rider on that animal. You can put a 4-year-old girl on that animal, and if it has a bit in its mouth, if it's been trained, that bit is going to force it to go where she wants it to go. It's her birthday. She'll do what she wants. You know, fraction of the size controls the whole animal. We get it. Control. So what is James saying? He's saying, if you want to control your life, if you have a controlled life, that must equal that you have a controlled tongue. Or if your tongue is under control, your life is under control. By contrast, if your tongue is out of control, then your life is out of control. If your tongue is on the loose, if your tongue is unbridled, then your life will be unbridled. The second image, though, he uses in verse 4 is that of a rudder. Describes this massive ship, and he says, this ship with its sails in the middle of the ocean, strong winds, it's controlled by this comparatively tiny rudder. It's directed. It's not just an issue of control, it's an issue of destination. That our tongue plots a course for us. Your tongue plots a course, not just for you, but also for your family. Your tongue plots the course of your marriage. Your tongue plots the course of your parenting. Your tongue plots your course at work. Your tongue plots the course of your relationships. The tongue directs our lives. It has that sort of power. It yields that sort of influence. The third image that James gives us is decidedly more dire. Because where the first two images of the bit in the mouth of the horse and the rudder on the ship, those could be neutral. I mean, hey, yeah, direction and control. Not necessarily bad or negative, could even be positive. But the third image is not positive. He says the tongue is like a forest fire. It's like a forest fire. So what do we know about a forest fire? If you've lived in an area that's prone to forest fires, then you know that during fire season, you're on alert. Forest fires put you on edge. They put you on alert because you know that a fire, though it starts with just a little spark, teensy tiny spark, somebody throws a cigarette out their car, somebody doesn't put out a campfire, somebody, you know, there's, you know, lightning strikes in a certain place, and if the ground is in the right condition, what happens? The fire starts, and it doesn't just start, but it spreads, and it doesn't just spread, but then it moves out in various directions. It starts in one place, but it has a massive impact on the surrounding area. James says, that's the tongue. That the tongue has an impact that's incalculable, that when something is spoken, when destructive words are spoken, it leaves people in its wake, and it's not as if you can go and get that back. The tongue, in its destructive tendencies, is out of control. That's what the illustration yields, which leaves some of us saying, phew, it's an illustration. It's just a picture. It's just an image. Good thing he's just, you know, using descriptive language, because that would be really bad. And lest any one of us say that, look at what James does in verse 6. The tongue is a fire. What James does is he moves from abstract illustrations to concrete reality. He said, you can't just say it's like a forest fire because in reality, your tongue is a fire. My tongue is a fire. My tongue has the ability to leave people scorched, to burn down relationships. My tongue has the ability to throw a spark that sets a situation on fire, that ignites conflict. Or if conflict is already brewing, my tongue has the ability to pour gas on the fire and fan the flames. That's the tongue. And the tongue, what's so deadly about the fire of the tongue is it's not external only. It has an internal impact. That the words we say, it's not like they bounce off people. That we can't deflect those. They penetrate. That's why the tongue is a fire, and that's what the writer of Proverbs is going to say again and again. It's the tongue has a penetrating power. Look at this in Proverbs, what the writer of Proverbs says in 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. What does that mean? It means there are certain people, all of us are prone to this, but there are certain people who they use their words like a sword. So in the right situation, under the right circumstances, they pull out the sword and they begin to jab. And they thrust into the core of a person. And here's the deal. It says thrust, not thrust. It's plural. So it's not as if in the moment, if you jab somebody, it's not as if the moment if you use destructive words to hurt somebody, then you walk away that you've stopped. What happens is that person walks away from that conversation, from that situation, and all of a sudden it's still jabbing. It's still penetrating them. So what they're walking around is not with one wound, but with multiple wounds that have penetrated their being. And some of you know how this works from experience because you wield that sword. You're quick with a comeback. You know how to turn a phrase. You're itching for an argument because you win. And when push comes to shove, if your back's up against the wall, instead of addressing an issue, you'd rather do damage. Because you know that if it's a war of words, you win. If it's who can hurt who with what they say, you win. If it's who's more deadly and who's more destructive, you win. If it's who can light a bigger fire, you win. So in your marriage, when you and your wife get into it over any number of things, she knows if she starts this, this is the way it goes, that you will burn her down. Or he knows that if the argument gets heated, you will unflinchingly assault him verbally. You will berate him in front of the children. You will pull things out of the past and use them to inflict harm on his very identity because you're good at the sword. There are dads here. And your kids know. They know if they push your buttons. They know if you're in a bad mood. They know if you are angry. They know if they do certain things. They're not just in trouble. There's not just discipline. They know that there are verbal bullets that are flying toward them that they can't deflect. They know that you will not hesitate to take the sword and stab them with your words. They know it because they've experienced it. And James says that the source of that sort of tongue, where that tongue gets its fuel, where that fire gets its fuel, is hell. He says, that tongue, it itself is set on fire by hell, which means this: if you use the sword of your tongue to assault people, if you use your words to tear people down, if you use your words with your spouse that way or your children that way, you are a mouthpiece for hell. That's big. That's big. In those moments, you become Satan's ally. In those moments, you echo lies from the pit of hell. James is saying, this is not me, this is James. This is serious. How you use your words matters. And some of you know this because you've been on the receiving end. You're not quick with a comeback. You're slow with a comeback. Or maybe you can't come back because you were a child when it happened. And somebody said something about you that you have never been able to forget. Your mom or your dad said something to you, and it penetrated the core of your being in such a way that you've never been able to fully let go of it. Somebody said, you're ugly. Somebody said, I wish you'd never been born. Somebody said, why are you always in the way? Somebody said, you never do anything right. Somebody said, you're a big screw up. Somebody said something about your character, your body, and you've never been able to let it go. It keeps coming back. It keeps coming back. What's interesting is James says that our words take on a life of their own. He says words set the course of a life. And some of you know that because there are words and you hear them echo in your head. When you step out, an opportunity arises. When there's some place to assert yourself, or there's some place where you think, this is an opportunity for me, this would be good for me. And all of a sudden, what you hear echo in your mind, the first word, is what dad said about what you could never do. What mom said in a moment of anger. What a friend said when I guess they weren't thinking. And it's like a bit in the mouth of a horse, and it turns you, it directs you, it's setting you on fire. James says this is what words are capable of doing. And when he says the course of your life, what's so interesting about that phrase, in pagan religions in the first century, the course of life, that phrase in Greek, it literally means wheel of birth, which is to say this. They used it to describe an endless cycle of reincarnation. So when James says that words set the course of a life on fire, what he's saying is, it's not that your words have a life, so they have a birth and a death. Your words reincarnate themselves. When you do something, when you set somebody on fire with your words, guess what? They're going to relive that. They're going to play that in their mind again and again. And just when they think they've let it go, it's going to reincarnate under the right circumstances in the right situation. And James says, this is what your words do. They're a fire and they set the course of your life on fire. And those words are empowered and sourced by hell. Secondly, the tongue is poisonous. The tongue is poisonous. So if the first, you know, four verses weren't rosy enough for you, then wait till verses 7 and 8 are much more glorious for you. Look at this. The tongue is poisonous. What does he say? He says, for every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James not only says that, you know, the tongue is powerful, but also that the tongue is poisonous and untamable. And to be honest with you, I take issue with something he says in these verses, because he says I think is what he says is every kind of animal has been tamed, can be tamed. Any animal you can think of, you can tame. And the reason I take issue with that is that my own experience doesn't bear that out. The cat in the video, that cat, that used to be my cat. And I tried to teach that cat tricks. That cat's name is Zeus, by the way. I tried to teach him tricks. I tried to teach him to come on command. You ever tried to teach a cat to come on command? That's hard to do. I tried to teach him to leave me alone while I was watching TV. That was an important lesson he never learned. So I gave him away. And now, explain this to me. He's starring in video announcements. How does that happen? So apparently he could be trained. I just wasn't the one to do it. So James is saying this. You know, we can teach our dogs to bring us the morning paper. We can teach grizzly bears to play a ukulele. But you can't tame the tongue. You cannot train your tongue on your own. It's humanly impossible. You can't do it. And the answer to why is that the case is found in the way that James describes the tongue. He says it's a restless evil. That the tongue, that word restless there, it means to never be at peace. That's the tongue. Another way of translating that would be to say the tongue is unstable. The tongue is never at peace. It's never at rest. It's unstable. It's constantly anxious. It's constantly uptight. It's always ready for trouble. That's the description of the tongue. It's always ready to make trouble. It's always ready. It's ready for evil at a moment's notice. So, you know, with most kinds of evil, we'd say that, you know, evil activity usually needs some sort of premeditation, some sort of planning, some sort of decision. Decide to go do that. But with the tongue, it is more destructive with the less thought you give it. The less you think about the tongue, the more fire you can create. The less you think about it, the more venom that spews from it. That's how venomous it is. That's how poisonous it is. It's ready at a moment's notice to spew evil. That's why we so routinely say, well, I didn't mean to say that. I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking. You know what? If I'd have thought about it, I'd have never said what I said. And because the tongue is venomous. The tongue is restless. The tongue is always ready to spew venom and to leave victims. And the problem is, James says you can't tame it. So this isn't an issue of self-discipline. This isn't an issue of try harder, do better, wash your mouth out with soap. This isn't a matter of self-determination and willing it. So how do you fix it? The early church father Augustine said this about the tongue. He's writing about James. He does not say that no one can tame the tongue, but that no one of men, so that when it's tamed, we confess that this is brought about by the pity, the help, and the grace of God. It's an issue of the enabling grace of God. You have to have God's help to do this. It will not happen on your own. The grace of God has to enable you. It has to be applied to your mouth and applied to your life in a way that enables you to tame the tongue, to get it under control. And my fear, though, is in saying that it's about grace, is that somebody will say, well, good. Well, then God's got a lot of work to do on me, but I'm patient. I'm waiting on his timing. And until then, it's all grace. The problem with that is Jesus. Look at Matthew. What does Jesus say in Matthew 12? He says, and I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. Meaning this, God is holding you to an account. Yes, you controlling the tongue, you taming the tongue. It's an issue of you operating in accordance with God's enabling grace, but God is watching. God will hold you accountable. God will hold us accountable for the idle words we speak, which leaves us begging James to tell us, okay, how do I apply that enabling grace to my life and my heart and my speech? How do I do that, James? Because if I can't force it, if I can't exert enough discipline to make it happen, I gotta have the answer. Which leads us to our third observation characteristic about the tongue. Our identity is revealed through the tongue. You'll notice that my first point was the tongue is powerful. My second point was the tongue is poisonous. And then I go off the rails with the third point. And some of you with OCD are hyperventilating right now because you're thinking, you could have alliterated. You were doing so well. What happened? And I thought that, you know, that would be nice, you know, slow your heart rate. I could find another, the tongue is with a P word. But the more I studied this passage, the more I came to the conclusion that the shift in the points is really indicative of the shift in the passage. It's actually very, very fitting. Because if you read what James says here and you say, I see it in my life. I see it in my family. I see the fire. I see the destruction. I see the control. I see the power that it has. I see the poison that it has. I need to fix it. I need to get that under control. What could happen is that we could start saying, well, the tongue is powerful, and the tongue is poison, and the tongue is this, and the tongue is that. And all of a sudden, all the focus could be on the tongue. But what James is about to tell us is, this passage is not about the tongue, ultimately. It's not about the tongue. So to put all the focus and all the emphasis on taming the tongue won't work, won't fix it. Instead, look at what he writes in verses 9 through 12. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What does he say in verse 9? He says, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in his likeness. What he's saying is two incompatible things. On the one hand, we praise the Creator God, and with another word, in another situation, in another setting, we curse what he has made. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. The two are connected. You can't praise him and adore him and love him, and then with that same mouth, use it to curse what he has created. You can't do that. James says that ought not to be. Why ought not that to be? Look at what he says. Because they're created, verse 9, in the likeness of God. James is intimately connecting the words we speak and words themselves with the image of God. That you are, and I am, by our very creation and very being, we are image bearers of God, that God has in him, creating you and in creating me, he has stamped his image on us. He's done that. That's why in Genesis 1:26, when God is creating Adam and Eve, he creates, you know, the fish, creates the dry land and the sea, and he separates them. And then in 1:26, he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. That man is created in the image of God. And part of what that means is that we bear out, we carry around characteristics in our being of godness. We're not God, but we reflect his image in the world. And something that is intrinsic to the nature of God is that his activity in the world, by and large, through Scripture, comes through his speech. So in Genesis chapter 1, what do you see? Again and again it says, and God said. And what happens? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be land, and there was land. Let's dry land, and let there be sea, and let there be animals that crawl on the ground, and let there be fish. And finally, and God said, let us make man in our likeness. The word of God, synonymous with the activity of God. The action of God, the creative force of God's word. Throughout Scripture, as you read it, words, speech, is synonymous with the nature of God. If you are an image bearer of God, then your words are only a reflection of who he is. Your ability to speak is a reflection of his image, is a reflection of his nature. And so this is why words are so essential to who we are. And sometimes you'll hear people say, you know what, it doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what other people say. You just do what you do. You just, you know, as long as you're happy, as long as, you know, as long as you're excited about what you're doing, that's all that matters. But that's nonsense. We don't live that way. Instead, we build our identity, the foundation of our identity, the foundation of how we see ourselves and who we believe we are is built off the combination of what people have said about us throughout our life. It's true. That you're a combination in the way you see yourself of what everybody you've ever known has said about you. We don't know who we are unless somebody tells us. For the bad or for the good. And so our identity is rooted in words that have been said about us and the words that we've said. Our identity is tied to speech. James recognizes this. And so he says, the issue is not your tongue. That won't fix it. The issue is deeper than that. The issue is one of identity. The issue is one that resides at the core of your being. And Jesus echoes this in Matthew chapter 15. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. It's from your heart. It's at the core of your being. It's connected to how you see yourself and your identity. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. You can wash your mouth out, but it will not change your heart. Because your words are intimately, fundamentally connected with who you believe you are, your identity, your heart. The core. And this is why James, look at the illustrations he uses following this. He says, can a fresh water bear salt water? No. Does a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? No. Why? Because that's not who they are. That's not their identity. That's not who they believe themselves to be. It's not even about believing. It's just by nature they don't do that. So if you're struggling with your words, if you're saying things, if you're setting people on fire, if you're penetrating people with the sword of your mouth, then bottom line, it's because you have forgotten who you are. You need to be reminded of your identity. If you're a believer in Christ, it's an identity issue. It's an identity issue. And if you've been wounded by the sword, if you've been wounded by people's words, if those words keep resurrecting themselves in your life, healing comes in the same way, being reminded who you are, being reminded that the God of the universe created you, that you're an image bearer of Almighty God, that God so loved you that he sent Jesus, his only son, to die in your place for your sin. You are God's own special, unique creation, and he set his affection on you. You need to be reminded of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do. And it gave him great pleasure. You've got to see yourself as God sees you. Change the way you speak. Change the way you hear. Change your identity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you know. You know the things that possess us as far as the words that were spoken about us, the things that we've built our identity on. You know the wrestling match we have with our mouths, you know that it's a struggle. God, and I pray this morning, there are some here and their tongue is out of control and their life is out of control and they've set their house on fire and their family on fire with their tongue. God, as they call out to you for enabling grace to tame their tongue, Lord, may you remind of them who they are. That it's not just about their tongue, it's about their life. Father, I pray for those who have been wounded. May they find healing in being reminded of who they are as they look at your word. And Father, I also pray this morning for those who are here, they've come the invitation of a family member or friend, and Lord, they don't know you. They don't have a relationship with you. There's never been a moment where they met Jesus and out of that everything changed. God, I pray that you would do a work in their heart this morning that would leave them so radically transformed that they would say, because of what happened that Sunday in that room, what God did in my heart, I've never been the same. We ask it in Jesus' name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, just you responding to what God is speaking in your heart, you listening. It takes courage to listen. There are some here this morning, and really, as we enter this series on words, the first call is a call to recognize the importance and the significance of your words and perhaps to repent. Because your words are out of control and your life is out of control and your family is suffering the consequences. And you need to repent. You need to ask God for his enabling grace. You need to ask God to remind you of who you are. You need to say, God, help me. And he will. Change my heart. Help me. Reform my identity. Remind me of who I am in you. There are others, and you've been hurt, you've been wounded. And for you, it really is a matter of going before the Lord. And I say opening your Bible, going home, opening to Ephesians chapter 1 and reading verses 4 and 5 and saying, God, remind me of who I am. There's healing there. There are some, though, and you've come into this place at the invitation of a friend, family member, maybe you drove by, just decided to check it out. And if you were very honest this morning, you'd say there's really never been a moment where you surrendered to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. What I mean by that is where you said, my life is not my own. I want him to be my king. I want him to be my Lord. I want him to run my life, and I want to find my identity in him. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who finds their identity in God, finds their self in him, so that he begins to define for them who they are, what they're about, what their priorities are. And when a person meets Jesus, it fundamentally changes them from the inside out. Everything changes. The Apostle Paul says, the old is gone, the new has come, everything is made new. It's an identity shift at the most fundamental level. And I'm just asking this morning, has that happened? You may have grown up in church. You may have signed a card, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, but nothing changed. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, when a person hears the gospel, meets Jesus, their life is transformed. Has that happened? If it hasn't, that's the very reason that God has brought you in this place this morning, to change your life. There are others, and for you, it's a matter of rededicating. At one point, you were right with God. Today, you'd have to say, because of decisions you've made, got off track, I'm not right, but I want to be. For you, it may be a matter of rededicating your life to say, God, you know what? My identity has been shaped by the wrong things. Reshape it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, just you responding to what God is speaking to your heart, because God is speaking. If you'd say, David, that's me. I need to respond. I need God to do that work in my life. I need to meet Jesus. I need my life to be transformed by his power. If that's you, just slip up your hand. Once you have, you can put it back down. You'd say, that's me. God's speaking. I want to respond. Awesome, awesome. Others in this place, you say, that's me. Thank you. Thank you. Up in the stadium. Very cool. Others would say, that's me. Praise God.